And turn with me this Lord's Day to Jonah, chapter 3 and 4. Jonah chapter 3 and chapter 4. Beginning with chapter 3, verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a three-day journey in extent. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Then word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, "Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish?" And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way. And God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. So he prayed to the Lord and said, "Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." Then the Lord said, "Is it right for you to be angry?" So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city. There he made himself a shelter and sat under it in the shade, till he might see what would become of the city. And the Lord God prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. So Jonah was very grateful to the plant. But as morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm, and it so damaged the plant that it withered. And it happened when the sun arose that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. Then he wished death for himself and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." And God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" And he said, "It is right for me to be angry even to death." But the Lord said, "You have had pity on the plant for which you have not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and also much livestock?" Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Dear ones, as we grow in the grace and in the knowledge of Christ, we must always see ourselves and see before us the duty to be a confessing church. To be a church that goes forth with a confession upon our lips, confessing the truth about Christ and His Word. Not being silent, being bold with that message with which Christ has blessed us. And when I speak of confessing Christ, I'm not simply saying that the church should go forth and only proclaim the gift of redemption to people through Jesus Christ. Certainly we should be doing that as God does open the hearts of people, that we should give to them the message of salvation through Jesus Christ. But we must furthermore be a witnessing church, a confessing church, not hiding our light, the light of the knowledge which God has given to us under a bushel. The Lord Jesus gave the very thing that we should be confessing when He said to His disciples before He ascended, "Go therefore and disciple all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And so our confession to the world is all that Jesus Christ commanded us. Not only that wondrous gift of salvation and redemption through Christ. Now this will no doubt mean that if we take this seriously as to what Christ has given to the church to confess, it means that the church will no doubt face persecution. It means that the church will find itself in situations and perhaps that it would not like to be in, but because of the wickedness and the evil that abounds around us and has even infiltrated the Church of Jesus Christ, that we will find ourselves having to separate from others. Because we continue to be a confessing church. And we hold high our confession. The word confession means to say the same thing as. When we confess our sins, we say the same thing about our sins that God says about them. That they are sinful, that they are a transgression of the law of God. When we confess our faith, and all that that involves, we confess what God says about the truth. We say that what God says is absolutely right. And we affirm it and we stand upon it. We will not budge from it. That's a confessing church. And we not only confess that we are Christians. Many people confess that they are Christians. We not only confess we believe in Christ. Many people profess to believe in Christ. We not only confess that we believe in the Bible, because many people profess to believe in the Bible, but we confess as Presbyterians, by conviction, we believe the Westminster Standards are an accurate summary of what the Scripture teaches. From beginning to end, we confess that is what the Bible teaches. You see, where a confessing church will find itself is that in the home, it will find that because it confesses the truth, that it will stand for Christian education. It will not waver. It will not send that family that confesses the truth, will not send its children into a godless, pagan school system. But it will give them a Christian education. That family that confesses the truth will be regular and faithful in its family worship. The husband and father will take leadership in leading his family to the throne of grace before Almighty God. A family that confesses the truth will be faithful not only while the children are young, but when the children begin to get that to that age, will instruct with regard to courtship and not send the children into dating situations that will cause stumbling blocks before the children and lead them into further temptation and sin. Within the church itself, the ecclesiastical realm, the confessing church, we'll see that it cannot compromise in areas of worship and discipline and government. That it must be faithful in all of these areas to uphold the standards of the Word of God and of our confession of faith. We will see that in the second commandment, that we are by the second commandment, according to the understanding given by our larger catechism. The sins forbidden in the second commandment are all devising, counseling, commanding, using, and anywise approving any religious worship not instituted by God Himself, tolerating a false religion. We will see that this pertains not only to the way in which we govern our own affairs, but in the way in which we relate to others who are outside of our church. And the way we encourage others what to do in situations where they find themselves where much false worship abounds within their congregation. How they should treat that. They cannot tolerate false religion. They must speak up. They must say something. And if it's not heard, they must depart. In regard to the fourth commandment, we find that the confessing church will uphold the high standard that is given again in the larger catechism with regard to the Sabbath. And we find not only does that affect us personally, but all of those over whom we exercise influence. That we can be Sabbath breakers by not using our due influence to either encourage or mandate that people keep the Sabbath. For example, we find this in question 118. Of the larger catechism. Why is the charge of keeping the Sabbath more specially directed to governors of families and other superiors? The answer is the charge of keeping the Sabbath is more specially directed to governors of families and other superiors because they are bound not only to keep it themselves, but to see that it be observed by all those that are under their charge. And because they are prone oft times to hinder them by employments of their own. And so to what degree you have the opportunity to encourage or to mandate that people keep the Sabbath, to that degree you should use all within your power. That is the confessing church. It upholds those standards. The first four commandments. The forgotten four. The other six, the church seems to be very well aware of. But the first four is the sum, is the foundation of our primary duty to God Himself in confessing Him before the world. And then the confessing church speaks to the state that the civil magistrate is required to establish the law of Jesus Christ and honor and glory to Jesus Christ alone as the King of kings and Lord of lords. That he is required to establish the true faith and religion as the established religion of that nation. And he's required, therefore, to establish a creed, a statement of faith as to what this nation believes about Jesus Christ in the Bible, which we believe there can be not a better standard than the Westminster standards. You see in Revelation chapter 11, dear ones, that when the church becomes a confessing and witnessing and testifying church to these truths, people will hate them. People will impugn their motives. They will say that they're intolerant, that they don't really love other people, when in reality it is the very fact that they love the truth, they love the Lord God, and they do love others that they proclaim the truth, because it is the very souls of people that are at stake. You know, there's one problem, dear ones, with confessing Christ. And that is that you must go. And you must open your mouth. Certainly you can profess Christ. You can confess Christ by the light of your deeds. But God calls you as well to confess Christ with your words. And you must go and do it. And proclaim the truth to those who are without it. A gospel that is devoid of word, a gospel that's devoid of confession and testimony, is simply a social gospel. People see our lives, but if that's all they see, they do not hear the truth. Along with seeing the truth, we are only giving them half the truth. And so the Lord declared to His disciples after His resurrection that all authority in heaven and on earth had been given to them. They had the power to do what He commissioned them to do. All authority in heaven and upon earth was given to them. They had His presence. I am with you even to the end of the age. I will go before you. I will go behind you. I will surround you with My presence. Go! Is the message. Because you have the power, because you have the presence, go therefore and be a confessing church to the world. Confess the truth. I will take care of everything else the Lord God promises. And you will disciple all the nations as you do so. Now, what it would have happened had the church at that particular time said, well, we have the promises of God, we have the presence of God, we even have the truth of God. But they didn't go. What would have happened? The nations would not have been discipled. God uses human instrumentality. God will accomplish it if He's promised it, but He will use what the means that He's ordained, and that is, He will use His church to accomplish that. Likewise, dear ones, you and I must see that we will be a confessing church that brings forth fruit for the Lord Jesus Christ, not simply because we have the authority or the power, not because simply we have the presence, nor simply because we have the truth, the light of the knowledge of God. But we must go for. We must do what Christ commands us to do in all the spheres that God gives to us to proclaim that truth. But I'd like to focus my attention upon the remainder of the time we have together. This Lord's Day is the account of Jonah. And I'd like to, first of all, give to you a little bit of background before we look at the text. So first of all, let's consider the background to this book. Jonah lived in an age in which the northern kingdom of Israel was enjoying great material benefits from God. Now the Lord had indeed promised Israel that He would pour forth blessings upon them, this northern kingdom of Israel. And He even promised this through Jonah himself in 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 25. The Lord God sent Jonah to King Jeroboam, king of the northern kingdom of Israel. And in verse 25, it says, He restored the territory of Israel from the entrance of Hamath to the sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which He had spoken through His servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath-Hepher. And so Jonah had taken this message that God will mightily bless you, Jeroboam, Israel. Now, remember, this is not a nation, this is Jeroboam the second, not Jeroboam the first. This is the Jeroboam who had not initially introduced the calf worship. This is someone who has the same name, but is quite a few years subsequent to that first Jeroboam. But God was promising here to extend their borders. God wanted Jeroboam and all of Israel to humble themselves before Him and to acknowledge Him as the giver of all of these good gifts. He didn't want them to focus upon the material prosperity that was at their hand, that they saw all before them. He wanted them to see the giver of all of these good gifts, that it was the Lord God that had blessed them. But to the contrary, Israel treated their material prosperity as a blessing that they had created, much like all nations today. As if our material prosperity is based solely upon our economy. Dear ones, if it were not for the common grace of God at upholding this economy, it would plummet immediately. It is only God's common grace that upholds the economy. You see, a spirit of proud nationalism reigned in Israel at this time. A people who were all wrapped up in their own possessions and pleasures and selves, in their own kingdom. You see, taking the name of the Lord God, confessing the name of the Lord God, was the furthest thing from their minds at this point in their history. They weren't interested in it. They were enjoying their possessions, their prosperity, too much. At such a time of divine blessing, Israel indeed could have discipled all the surrounding nations and professed and confessed the great name of God as the only true God and source of all of their blessings. What an opportunity for national revival at that time in Israel's history. And in fact, worldwide revival. But it didn't happen. Israel refused to go to the nations. Israel refused to repent of their iniquity, of their transgressions, of their idolatry. They refused to confess the name of the Most High God themselves. And so we move to the text itself. The second main point, after having looked at the background, let us consider the call that was given to Jonah to go, and that same call which he refused to heed. We find this call and the refusal, verses 1 through 3 of chapter 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish, in the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. You see, even the prophet Jonah was apparently filled with such a sinful nationalistic pride, or perhaps a fear of doing what God had called him to do, that is to confess the truth to the nations, that he would not obey the Lord God, that he would not go to the nations when even called very specifically by God to do so. He refused to go. It seemed that Jonah wanted to believe that the Lord was the God of Israel alone and not the God of all the nations. That God only had a plan for Israel, but he did not indeed or in fact have a plan for all the nations to come unto himself. Jonah was content to be ingrown. I have the truth. Israel is God's people. That's all that counts. That's all that matters. And so, to selfishly keep the Lord in His great, mighty, and holy name a secret, as it were, from the nations. Did Jonah not remember the promise that God had made to Abraham in Genesis 22:18? In your seed, Abraham, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Pointing to that seed, even the Lord Jesus Christ. In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Did Jonah not realize that Israel was chosen by God according to grace? And not because they were so much more righteous than any other nation upon the face of the earth? Didn't Jonah realize and recognize and remember how God had rescued them from their idolatry and made covenant according to His grace with them? How He had given them a Moses as a mediator who pointed to one who would keep the covenant perfectly for them, even the Lord Jesus Christ. Not because they were covenant keepers, but because Jesus Christ was the covenant keeper whose righteousness would be imputed to them and who would die for all of their covenant unfaithfulness. Had Jonah forgotten Deuteronomy chapter 9, verses 5 through 6, where God says it is not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart that you go in to possess their land. God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stiff-necked people. That was God's evaluation of Israel. You're rebellious, you're self-righteous, you're a stiff-necked people. It was because of God's gracious covenant and because of that gracious covenant keeper, the Lord Jesus Christ, that God chose His people, Israel. Brothers and sisters, you know, our attitude as we go to the nations, beginning perhaps with our own family members, maybe not our immediate family, but our extended family and acquaintances and friends, as we go confessing Christ unto them, our attitude must not be one of self-righteousness, but rather something to this effect. By nature, I'm a poor, destitute beggar starving to death just like you. But let me tell you where I found the bread of life that has satisfied forever my hunger. Let me give to you the words of life. Let me give to you the bread of life. You know, it's been said that a church or an individual that is all wrapped up in itself is a very small package. We must, as we grow in the grace and in the knowledge of Christ, continue to realize our responsibility to be a confessing church before the world. Not simply to congratulate, and not to do it at all, to congratulate ourselves and how we have grown in our knowledge, but to take the truth to the world and to the nations, to pray fervently that the nations would come to Jesus Christ, that they would all bow the knee, that they would see realized within them churches that proclaim the truth, gospel officers that stand for the truth and govern according to the word of God, and civil magistrates that rule on behalf of Jesus Christ. The problem, dear ones, with confessing the name of God in that point of history was that Israel refused to go to the nations, just as Jonah refused to go to the nations. You see, again, we have, like in the case of Hosea, Hosea was a picture of the problem that Israel had in deserting a loving father or a loving husband. Remember the account of Hosea and Gomer, and how Gomer betrayed Hosea's covenant love. That was a picture for all Israel to see. But here again we have a picture of a problem within Israel through the life of Jonah. Israel is running away from confessing the living God, just like Jonah was. Now we come, dear ones, to the third point in our text. And that is the point where God humbles Jonah. He gives Jonah a commission, first of all, which Jonah refuses to take. And Jonah flees in the opposite direction. And now God will humble Jonah. God will humble Israel. And God will humble His church, so that His church will fulfill the commission which Jesus Christ has given to her to disciple the nations. She will not be able to run from her task. She will not be able to run from her responsibility. God will not allow her. He will bring her to her divine calling. And this we see beginning with chapter 1, verse 4, going all the way through chapter 2, where God humbles Jonah. And so I'll just be taking excerpts from this portion of the text. The name of God was that which Jonah refused to take to Nineveh. The problem with, dear ones, you're confessing Christ today, is that you must take it to your friends and your family members. And now the Lord, after Jonah had gone off in his own direction, the Lord sent a great storm to fetch his disobedient prophet Jonah. In mercy, the Lord pursued Jonah, even when Jonah ran from the Lord. But as we have noted, Jonah could not outrun the Lord. Again, I think this illustrates for us the weakness of the vessels which the Lord uses in His kingdom. The Lord uses very weak vessels to accomplish very great things, to demonstrate His own power and His own glory. He used, as we saw last week, a Gideon. He used, in this passage, a Jonah. He continues to use very weak vessels in proclaiming the truth each Lord's day to accomplish His great purposes, so that none of these vessels can take credit and glory that it can be something demonstrated from beginning to end to be the work of the Lord God. The sailors, as Jonah was upon this particular ship and the wind began to come, to shake the ship, as it was tottering back and forth, as the waves encompassed the ship, the sailors themselves were convinced, even as unbelievers, they were convinced that such a storm was a supernatural storm. And they cast lots to determine who was the one responsible for God's manifest anger. And in verse 7 of chapter 1, the lots fell upon Jonah. Jonah then convinced these sailors that unless he was thrown overboard, they would all perish. They would all die in verse 12. Now the Lord is even beginning to move in the heart of Jonah at this point, humbling his servant so that his servant will carry the message which has been entrusted unto him. Because here Jonah tells these sailors, I must be thrown overboard that you might live. Jonah is now beginning to experience and show forth the signs of dying to self, that these heathen pagans might live. And you see, before we can see the fruit of the gospel, the confession of our lips bearing fruit amongst the nations, we must die to self. We must die to what others think about us. We must fear God more than any man. We must be courageous. We must speak the truth in love. But nevertheless, we must stand for the truth. And we must die to self. We must confess our sins and our self-righteousness and our pride unto the Lord before we can expect God to pour forth His mercy upon the world. Well, the storm grew worse after Jonah explained to the sailors the cause of this storm. The ship could not take much more. It probably appeared to these sailors that it was falling apart. And then they threw him overboard, threw him into the deep. Reluctantly, and yet they did so. And immediately the storm stopped as soon as Jonah hit the water. Quiet and calm prevailed. The breeze blew softly where it once had raged. The righteous anger of God had been satisfied in Jonah's confession of sin and his willingness to die to self. Jonah had to die to his will. He had to die to his ambitions. He had to die to his kingdom. And to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. It was not only Jonah, dear ones, that needed to die to self. It was Israel that needed to die to self. It is the Church of Jesus Christ that needs to die to self. It is the ministers of the gospel that need to die to self. It is the people of God that need to die to self if they're to be a confessing church. And when we do so, dear ones, God will indeed have mercy upon the nations. Now, God in His mercy in this text, we're still continuing along the third point where God humbles Jonah. But God in His mercy rescues Jonah by means, an extraordinary means, by means of a great fish. Chapter 1, verse 17. God prepares this great fish that swallows Jonah. And Jonah is buried in the belly of this fish for 3 days and 3 nights. And from the stomach of that fish, Jonah in chapter 2 cries out to the God of grace to save him. And God graciously hears his prophet's prayer. And the old, disobedient, self-willed, stubborn Jonah figuratively dies in the belly of that well. And a kind of resurrection occurs in that Jonah as he comes forth from that well or that fish. As he comes forth from that great fish, a kind of resurrection occurs and a new Jonah appears on the land. Dear ones, what is God even now taking you through in order to humble you as he humbled Jonah? As I prayed earlier, God is not primarily interested in your comfort. God is primarily interested in your character, that you be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, that you confess Him, and you confess His commandments and His teaching wherever you go. The Lord will not leave you, His people, in some kind of state of self-willedness, some kind of state where you are simply following your own ambitions and your own dreams and your own kingdoms. God will work His mighty work in your life, even as He did in the life of Jonah. Which brings us to the fourth point in our outline today from this text. God brings forth a harvest from the nations. In response to humbling His servant, God brings forth a mighty harvest from the nations. And God will accomplish the same thing through His church. He will accomplish the same thing through His servants today as He humbles them. We will see the fruit of that in the nations. This particular point we see demonstrated in chapter 3. This entire chapter shows the fruit that came forth. We read that earlier. Jonah went forth from that watery grave and proclaimed the truth to Nineveh. And the whole city repented. And God had mercy on the inhabitants of Nineveh. God showed forth His mercy not only by giving to them a willing heart as people, but even giving to the king the grace to establish a national day of fasting and humiliation and repentance before God Almighty. You see, the Lord God is interested. It is His plan to disciple all the nations, as demonstrated through this particular account. God is calling for a confessing church, though. It may not occur within our generation, but as we are faithful to teach and instruct our children, perhaps our children, by God's grace, will see the nations come to acknowledge the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, ministers today so often, it seems, run from the message that Jonah preached. Repent or perish. Turn from your sin. Confess your sin to Christ. Obey His holy commandments or perish in your wickedness. So many ministers today prefer to proclaim the message, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. There can be no genuine work of God's Spirit, dear ones, without turning from sin, without genuine repentance, and even bringing forth the fruit of that repentance in your lives. As what John the Baptist proclaimed, the Jesus Christ. He said, you who are accustomed to doing wickedness, who has told you to flee from the wrath to come? Repent and bring forth the works, the fruit that is in keeping with your repentance. So God calls His people to begin with themselves. Repent. Bring forth the fruits of repentance. Confess the living God. Confess those first four commandments and all that they imply. You see, this is the message, dear ones, of true love and compassion. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. It's a message that truly says, I hate people. It's like telling a parent, you don't have to discipline your children. The Lord God says that if you don't apply the rod to your children, you actually hate your child. But he who loves his child disciplines him diligently. And so the ministers of the Lord Jesus Christ who proclaim the message of repent or perish, like John the Baptist, like the Lord Jesus Christ himself, like the apostles, are those who truly love and show compassion. The last point that we would make from the text today is in chapter 4. And we find here God's mercy revealed through Jonah's self-righteous pride. The response of Jonah is quite interesting. As the Lord God brings forth repentance in Nineveh, Jonah is upset and angry. He goes into what we might call a pity party, wallowing in his self-pity, crying out to God, saying, I knew you would do exactly that, God, if I proclaimed the message. Because I know you are God that is gracious and merciful and slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. I knew you would do this. It shows, again, Jonah's own self-righteousness and his pride and his arrogance. What a promise, dear ones. What an encouragement to us that when we are faithful to proclaim the message that God has given to us, to confess the living Christ and all that He has commanded us, that He will be faithful as a righteous, as a loving God to grant repentance to those nations all around us. You see, it didn't depend upon whom Jonah thought ought to be the chosen people. It depended upon God, the sovereign God. And God has not simply chosen one nation to be His people. God has chosen all nations to be His people. He rejoices in a multitude of nations to come unto Himself. The Lord God very poignantly points out to Jonah. In this whole ordeal about this plant that grew up, God prepared this plant to provide shade for Jonah. And Jonah was much comforted by the shade that this plant provided. It came up all in one day. It was a shelter from the scorching heat for him. And he rejoiced in the comfort of that plant. But God sent that night. God sent a worm that devoured the plant, and it was gone that same day. Now, where was Jonah's joy? Where was Jonah's happiness? When his earthly comforts were gone, his joy left him. His contentment was in his earthly comforts. God was teaching Jonah, you have more compassion for your own comfort. This plant, you have more compassion for this plant which provided you shelter, which has no soul, which is here today and gone tomorrow, than upon this city that has more than 120,000 souls who cannot even discern between their right hand and their left hand. Where is your compassion, Jonah? The Lord God is a compassionate God, dear ones. He has redeemed His people from the earth. And God calls us His people to be compassionate like Him, to take His word and His message unto the ends of the earth. In conclusion, dear ones, you will remember that Jonah actually prefigures a greater Jonah, our beloved Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who did not enter into the belly of a fish for 3 days, but entered into the belly of the earth for 3 days. And because of His death and because of His resurrection, He brings new life. He brings victory over all of His enemies, so that He is the mighty conqueror, the mighty warrior who goes out to do battle, who goes before us as we go to the ends of the earth, carrying this message of confessing Christ, that there is no enemy that can stand before us. With this truth that falls from our lips, Satan and all of his kingdom shakes, quakes, and fears at a church that proclaims the truth of Jesus Christ and all of His commandments, more than that being a small church, than any large metropolitan church that waters down the gospel, that waters down the truth. Dear ones, let us take the message that Jonah took, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Let us take the message of confessing Christ to the ends of the earth. Let us not become ingrown like Jonah. Let us not become self-preoccupied like Jonah and like Israel of old and like the church of today. Let us not forget the big picture. As we grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, let us not forget the big picture and what Christ intends to do through us, a confessing church, if we are faithful to our calling. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, stir up our hearts even now, our God. Cleanse our lips with the coals from your altar, for we are a people of unclean lips, Lord God. We spew forth blasphemy against you. We spew forth error. We spew forth cursing against our neighbor. O God, we pray that you would purge us, that what would fall from our lips would be a pure confession of our Savior, a confession of the truth. That God, we would uphold those first four commandments. That we would go forth as those two witnesses in the book of Revelation. And that God, you would work through us great and mighty things, because we do not fear what man can do unto us. Because we do not love our lives even to death. O God, we pray that you would use the word of our testimony, that you would use the fact that we stand secure in the blood of the Lamb that has been once and for all offered for us, in whom we rest secure. O Father, we ask and plead with you that you would raise up many mighty warriors to do battle, and that God, you would bless your kingdom to all the nations. Come unto Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. You are welcome to make copies and give them to those in need. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. It is likely that the sermon or book that you just listened to is also available on cassette or video, or as a printed book or booklet. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's EDMONTON, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, "which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart," from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, "God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, 'I have not commanded them,' whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle was adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying his word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind. As though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew."